We're going to be exploring a message. It's the last in our sermon series called Back to Basics. And not that there's not more that we could do that are kind of basic doctrines, but we're going to end the series for now and come back to it later maybe. Today, we're going to be answering some questions that we've kind of left unanswered. So, for example, we've talked about the state of the dead. We've talked about the spirit of prophecy. We've talked about the scriptures and how important they are. And we've talked about salvation. I was really glad to have Walla Walla University here last week, and that was a special message. But the question still remains, when will all the bad stuff be over? Right, when's this going to be finished? Because it's nice to talk about salvation, but unless we have some kind of concept for that there's going to be an end, then it's just kind of a recycled, doing the same thing over and over again for, who knows, eternity? But God promises there's going to be an end. And when we talk about the subject of salvation, there's three steps or maybe three solutions that God is providing. The first is that he promises to save us from the penalty of sin. He says that the Holy Spirit is going to be a gift that he gives us so that we can be saved from the power of sin. And ultimately, there's a promise that one day Jesus will save us from the presence of sin. Now, here's a few promises that Jesus has made. And I've got one of them for the screen. The first one, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If you keep reading in Revelation, it comes back again and again. Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In Revelation 22, he says it three times. And if you've got one of those red letter Bibles, you'll know that it's Jesus' words because these are all in red. He says in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And in verse 20, he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John's response is, amen, or I believe it, or yes, come, Lord Jesus. Now, there's lots of ideas about the coming of Jesus and, you know, what this end time thing is going to be. And there's definitely some people who think that it's going to be, well, you've heard of the apocalypse. You should know that that word is a good word. The very beginning of Revelation, it says the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that word apocalypse is translated into in English? Revelation, right? So it's a good word. It's not, but what's another one? Armageddon, you've heard that one. There's this idea that the end is going to be really bad. But then there's other people that say, no, it's going to be a time of peace. For instance, psychics and occultists often teach that in a variety of ways, maybe aliens will come and they're going to bring peace. And it's going to be through technology and it's going to be through, good ideas. Evangelical churches, many of them teach that there's going to be a moment when all of those who follow Jesus are raptured and we just disappear from the earth so that we can live in heaven in peace. And while that Armageddon, apocalyptic stuff happens, we won't have to deal with that. And so that's another idea of peace. And then some Christians, they teach that the second coming of Jesus is a spiritual coming. So it's like Jesus comes in your heart and everybody is going to be like following Jesus. And so there's going to be peace on the world in the world. Because Jesus has come spiritually. Well, what's the truth? When can we expect these promises that Jesus made to be fulfilled? And what will it be like? What will the experience look like? In the first half of Matthew 24, Jesus clarifies that although there's going to be wars, and he says rumors of wars and famines and diseases and earthquakes and all these kind of things, he says they're going to increase even, kind of like the birth pains in a woman when she's giving birth, how they increase just before the birth happens. But he says these are just the beginning. And if you look at the statistics in the 20th century, we've had, it's been the bloodiest century in all of human history because of wars. And in the past 100 years, we've seen a dramatic uptick in the frequency and destructive power of earthquakes. But those kinds of things, like wars and earthquakes and other natural disasters and famines and things like this, those, according to the Bible, they only are significant because we know prophecy. Because we've had all kinds of earthquakes and wars all throughout history, but we know prophecy. And this is something that adds to our picture of knowing when Jesus is coming. Daniel 2, I've put this image on the side because I want you to see it as a timeline, going from the time of Babylon all the way till our time. And guess where we are? We're right before the kingdom of God. We're in the toes of that image that Daniel 2 describes. And each one of these kingdoms has passed, and now we live in that divided Europe time. And, well, that suggests we're close to Jesus' return. And then Daniel 7 and 8 add some additional detail to this timeline prophecy. And they remind us that the little horn power received its deadly wound just a couple hundred years ago. And that the heavenly sanctuary is now being cleansed, and we're being prepped for the kingdom of God. The next thing is that Jesus is going to come, and his dominion, his kingdom, is going to be set up. So prophetically, we can see that we're right at the end of Earth's history just before Jesus is going to come. Now, just to add emphasis to the end of these prophecies, we can look at Jesus' statement in Matthew 24 that points to the time just after the saints would be persecuted by that little horn that was described in Daniel 7 and 8. And it says, Jesus says this in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven." So just in case we weren't paying attention that this was where we are in Earth's history, he says, hey, something's going to happen in the heavens and you're going to notice. And right on time in 1780, close to the end of that time when the little horn power was persecuting the people and that prophecy points to, there is a dark day in northern New England. It stretched from Maine all the way down to New Jersey. And it was weird because in the middle of the day, people had to light candles to get around. They couldn't see in front of them. The sun was completely darkened, and the people reported that night that the moon was red like blood. There was no natural phenomenon that would suggest this should happen, and it was so concerning. People weren't sure what was going on, and none of the scientists could figure it out, that people published papers all across the world describing this great dark day. And many of those papers quoted Matthew 24, 29 and said, "Is Jesus coming again?" In 1833, there was such a spectacular meteor shower, also known as a Leonid, that the whole world heard about it. It was visible by a huge portion of the world, but the greatest focus was on North America. It just so happened that in North America, there was about 100,000 people, or there would soon be 100,000 people that were saying, "Jesus is coming again. Let's study the Bible. Let's get to know where we are in Earth's history." And interestingly, if you go outside, you'll see a Leonid pretty much every night. A few meteorites will fall through the sky, and you'll be like, "Oh, there's a shooting star." Every, you know, few minutes, you might see one. Every hour, you might see one. And if there's a special Leonid, you might see 100 in an hour, and that's a pretty amazing one. Guess how many happened in 1833? November 12 and 13. How many came down in an hour? Over 100,000 an hour. It was so bright, people said that they could walk around like the middle of the day. And it was for 9 straight hours that meteorites smashed into our atmosphere and lit things up. The stars were falling. And guess what people pointed to? Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. They said, "Jesus is coming again." And these are the signs in the heavens, and they were intended to point to the end of that period of time, that the little horn power would be persecuting the people, and after that, Jesus would come. So we have a prophetic timeline that points to these kingdoms. We have the signs in the heavens indicating Jesus is going to come soon. But in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus adds one more picture to this, because he says all those other things, those are the beginning of sorrows. They're the beginning of this birth pains. But then in verse 14, he adds his litmus test for the second coming. And he says that the gospel is going to go to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. What gospel is that? Well, it's the gospel, the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel that Jesus is the one who came to save us, and he's coming back again, right? And this, of course, is the gospel that the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. where it says that the gospel would be shared like angels flying in the middle of heavens with trumpets blasting these messages so the whole world could hear them. Right? That's the picture that God gives us about this gospel going to the kingdom. Early in the 1800s, there was a rise in the intentionality of taking the gospel to the world. There were several Bible societies that were formed. We began translating the Bible into languages all across the world. By 2014, the Bible had been translated into 531 languages. By 2020, the full Bible was translated into 704 languages, with parts of the Bible in another 1,100 languages. The gospel message has more potential today than it ever has in all of human history, because we have such a proliferation of God's word. And yet, there are still billions of people that are in what we might call Bible poverty. They have no access to the Bible in their written language. There's 3,000 languages that have yet to receive the Bible. And there's an additional challenge to that. Many of those people don't know how to read. But at least if they had it in their language, somebody could read it to them and they could have access to it. Bible translators around the world have a determined focus, and they've said for the last 10 years or so that they want to have all the Bible available in all written languages in the world by 2033. That's not very far away, is it? That's pretty exciting. Now, it's important to note that we should make every effort to take the gospel to the world. We should translate the Bible into every language. We should send missionaries out to every country. And yet, the problem is bigger than us. And that's important that we recognize that too. You've heard of the 10-40 window, right? It's that place between the 10th and the 40th latitudes. I don't know which one is which. Parallels, there you go. And it covers a swath of the world with North Africa and India and China and Indonesia, those countries, among many others that exist in that space in the world. And in there's more than 5 billion people, but 3.31 million, according to the Joshua Institute. They say 3.31 billion don't have any access to the gospel. They don't have missionaries available. They don't have the Bible available. They're isolated from Jesus. It's that area of the world that has the highest concentration of the three major religions, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. And I believe it's going to take divine intervention to take the gospel to the world. And I think it's going to be pretty awesome. You remember back in the day when the early Christians got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in tongues and there was miracles and prophets and things like this were happening? Joel 2 says there's going to be a latter rain and that's going to happen again. And the world is going to be lighted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's going to happen. And Jesus says when that happens, then he's going to come. That's pretty cool. Now, there's one more thing I want to show you. This one is kind of a demonstration of where we are from a prophetic, not a prophetic, but more a spiritual context. The sanctuary has some important things to tell us about God's plan of salvation. And if you look at Leviticus 23, you'll find there's a bunch of feasts. And each of those feasts is fulfilled in some way in Christ's ministry. The first three feasts are fulfilled by Jesus when he was living that righteous life and died in our place and was resurrected, and then he went to heaven. And the last feasts are being fulfilled right now as Jesus is in his heavenly ministry there doing his various things. Right now, according to Daniel chapter 7, we live, Daniel chapter 7 and 8, I should say, we live in the time of the Day of Atonement. This is Jesus doing that final work in the sanctuary that happened once a year in the earthly sanctuary. And he's doing that up in heaven, somehow finalizing everything that needs to be finalized from a spiritual and legal and whatever perspective that needs to happen before he comes. The next thing that happens in this list of feasts is what's called the Feast of Booths. And Jesus told us that he would be bringing us to live in some booths, some dwelling places that he makes for us. In John chapter 14, he told the disciples, I'm going to prepare a booth for you. Well, he didn't use the word booth. He used the word dwelling. And then he said, I'm coming back to get you so that where I am, you can be too. When Jesus comes, that will be the end of the Day of Atonement ministry in heaven and the beginning of 1,000 years of the Feast of Booths. Now, the great time prophecies of Daniel tell us we're living in the final days of Earth's history. And the signs in the heavens and on the earth tell us that we're living just before Jesus' return. And the spiritual indicators tell us that the next thing to happen is Jesus returning to take us to those rooms he's made for us. But can we know the date, the time that Jesus will come? Jesus suggests that we can know the context and the general time frame, but beyond that, we simply need to be ready. Mark chapter 13, Jesus says this, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." You can know the general idea, but the specific time? No, that's not the point. And so Jesus simply says, stay awake. I hope you can see that we're getting close to the second coming. Paul counsels us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, let us not sleep. Because the challenge is if we don't think that Jesus is near, we'll just kind of nod off spiritually, and it won't be that important. And so Paul says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. In Revelation 3:3, Jesus encourages us to watch, and he says it this way, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So while we can't know the date and the time Jesus will return, we can know the basic framework that we've already discussed. We are living in the last days of Earth's history. That's a pretty exciting thing. Now, what the last days mean, I don't know, because my parents said Jesus is coming soon, and they thought that he was coming in their life, you know, when they were young, before they had kids, and their parents thought Jesus was coming soon in their timeline. And honestly, a little while back, there's this guy that wrote the book Revelation. His name was John, and he thought Jesus was coming pretty soon. So soon to Jesus might be a little bit longer than we expect. And whether it's tomorrow, that would be soon, wouldn't it? Or 100 years from now, that doesn't seem soon to us. But in the context of Earth's history, it's not that long. Either way, Jesus says, don't sleep. Stay awake. Be ready. Satan would really like to counterfeit Jesus. Well, he likes to counterfeit everything. But let's talk about how Jesus will return, and let's see if we can discern the true from the false. And his idea, I think, Satan's idea, would be to create something fake that would direct our attention away from Jesus. He likes to deceive. Notice Mark 13, where Jesus says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand." Throughout history, Satan, he closely follows what God is doing, and he creates a counterfeit. So, like, for example, in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life, and Satan had his tree, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan suggested that his tree was like super life-giving. It would make you like God. But it was a counterfeit. It was a fake. It was a scam. When God implemented the law of love, Satan obscured that law with traditions and formalized religion. And many look at those rituals and they're like, that's so rich. Such a really neat experience. Jewish traditions, Christian traditions for the last 1,000 years or more. And they look at those experiences and they say, that's really rich religion, you know? But the thing is that none of those traditions, those man-made ideas, can heal relationships or save your soul. They are a counterfeit. The Bible clearly states that the seventh day is a Sabbath. Satan, he likes to insert something. He's like, yeah, but, you know, really close to that. Sunday is a really good idea. And a lot of people decide that they're going to do that counterfeit. God says there's one faith, one church, one baptism, and Satan says, yeah, and I've got that one church, that one faith, that one baptism. And it's a counterfeit, a replacement for true worship. Jesus' statement in Mark 13 reveals that Satan is planning something for the end of time, something that would counterfeit his second coming. Notice in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Paul suggests that Satan himself can come looking like he is that bright angel that Revelation describes. So we really need to understand some things about the second coming so that we're not deceived by Satan's counterfeit. First of all, Jesus is coming personally and literally. It's not some spiritual in your heart, you can't see him kind of a thing. After spending 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection, Jesus ascended up into heaven and two angels appeared to them. The Bible says two men clothed in white, so we assume that they're angels. And these people had supernatural understanding of what was going to happen. And they told the disciples that, "Why are you looking up? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In the same way, the same Jesus. And if you look in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and on, you'll find the story of the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection. And Jesus comes through that door. They didn't really know how that happened. He just kind of appears in their midst. And he says, they were afraid. Because, you know, when somebody just appears in your midst, you're just like, how did that happen, right? When I was a kid, I think I was eight, I had an argument with my friend's dad. He was from a Holiness Pentecostal church. And so we were talking about how Jesus might have come through the doors. And I was like, well, you know, the sponges, you know, the sea sponges? They can kind of like move their cells apart and somehow get through like a screen door, kind of the screen. They can move through there. It's just like it wasn't even there. It's like maybe Jesus did something like that through the door. I was eight, you know. Give me some credit for that. But I don't know how it happened. They didn't know, and they're like, "Oh, he's a spirit." And he's like, "No, touch my side. Put your fingers into my hands. I am real. And by the way, give me something to eat. Would a spirit eat?" Right? Literal, physical Jesus. And the angels said, "This same Jesus is coming back in the same way that he left. You saw him go into heaven, you'll see him come down." Which means that one of the indicators that Jesus is here is that we'll see him. It's going to be visible. He'll come in a way that everybody can see. Matthew 24, 27, he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In Revelation 1, 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." And that cloud, some people would think that it's like the clouds in a rainstorm, but we're talking about a cloud of angels, a great throng of beauty and light and these heavenly beings. "He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." It's also going to be audible. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians that there's going to be a shout and there's going to be a trumpet. And it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's going to be a pretty amazing thing. It's going to be an earth-shaking event. It's also going to be something that is glorious. It says that Jesus is going to come in the glory of the Father. Matthew 16, 27 tells us that. And if he's going to come in the glory of the Father, that is a brightness that people, well, let's just say the wicked are not going to be excited about seeing it. It's going to be scary for those who aren't looking for Jesus to come. Revelation 19 describes this same scene as Jesus riding to the earth like a conquering king on a horse with banners flying with his name on it. And it goes like this. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." This is describing the setting up of God's kingdom. "And he himself will rule them. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming again, and it's going to be a bright and glorious and amazing event. But there's going to be some people that will be shocked and will not be happy that it's happening. In 1 Thessalonians, we find that, for you yourselves know, this is chapter 5, verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. So Jesus says it's going to surprise some people. It shouldn't be a surprise for us that are watching and following Jesus, but for the wicked that aren't and that say, no, everything's fine and God isn't real and all that stuff, it's going to be a shock. In Revelation 6, it describes this scene in some detail. Verse 12 in following goes like this. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Did you notice that we already talked about those moments that happened? And it says, the stars fell from the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. That happened too, 1833. Then, sometime shortly after that, the sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled, as when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved and shaken. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's kind of silly. I mean, anybody have a lamb at home? A little cute little lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb? Held a lamb? Yeah. Are lambs wrathful? No. They're cute. I mean, they are rambunctious sometimes, but they're cute. But they see Jesus in all his wonderful glory and his mercy and his grace, and all they can see is the guy who's coming as the king with a rod of iron to take their place and rule the nations. One of the amazing things that will happen at Jesus' return is that the followers of God will be raised to life again. This is going to be a key point at Jesus' return. If this isn't happening, it isn't Jesus' return. Okay? It goes like this, 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Thessalonians adds to this. It says that there's going to be the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is going to be weird, because I don't know about you, I have never floated in the air before. I mean, I've flown on a plane, that makes sense to me, but just rising up into the air, I don't know how that's going to work. It doesn't make sense to me. But the Bible says if you're a follower of Jesus, I should say, if you're not rising up in the air to meet Jesus, then that's not Jesus, right? If they say, go over there to meet Jesus, nope, that's not Jesus. If they say, oh, you should check out Jesus, it's Jesus' second coming, he's on the TV, you can just say, not that channel, because it's not true. If you don't see him, and if you don't see the dead rising to life, and if you're not being caught up to meet him in the air, that's not Jesus coming. Now, speaking of being caught up, there's have you ever heard of the series Left Behind? Yeah. Those who are left behind, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing in those books because the people who are left behind have to deal with the tribulation, and the people who are taken in the secret rapture, and they get to go to heaven. But let's just look for one moment at what this means. In Matthew chapter 24, if you want to turn there in your Bible, you might find some helpful context. Matthew 24, 36. And let's actually look at the words of Jesus and just see real quick, are we taken or are we left when Jesus comes? But one day and hour, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he starts to give an illustration. As in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came. Let's make sure that we read this. It says, until the flood came and took them all away. Did you catch that? What happened to those who were taken? That's the flood taking them away. They died. Okay, that's interesting to know. It says, two women will be in the field. He's looking at back in the day, and now he's focused on the future when Jesus comes. And he says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. Be ready. Like Noah before the flood, be ready. So that when the flood comes, you're not taken, but you can be left in the ark. See, the concept that the theology that many Christians have developed is actually the opposite of what the Bible describes. Those who are taken die in judgment, and those who are left to be with Jesus. And notice the point of it isn't about who's taken and who's left necessarily. It begins with, of that day and hour no one knows, and ends with, therefore be ready. Jesus' point is, be ready. Like Noah was. Now, in the middle of that passage, as Jesus is making this application, verse 39 points out this reality that the wicked are the ones who are taken. And so, would you rather be taken or left behind in the second coming, according to this passage? I would rather be left behind, which is kind of the opposite of what that book suggests. I'll give you one more verse. This one is 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And it goes like this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left behind, who are alive and remain, because when Jesus comes, what happens to the wicked? They say, rocks, could you please fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? And the Bible says that they are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So the ones who remain, the ones who are left there until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Talking about this cataclysmic event associated with the second coming should be an exciting thing for you and me. It should be really cool to think about what Jesus is about to do. And yet, not all of us are excited about it. We kind of grow up with this fear and trembling for what might happen. Have you heard of the time of Jacob's trouble? That sounds bad, doesn't it? Or if you hear of the Armageddon, well, boy, there's a lot of negative ideas in that. But the truth is that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, right? He's not a weak God. And if he's going to bring judgment on the earth like he did on Egypt when he was bringing Israel out of Egypt, he's going to be able to save us from the trouble in the same way he saved the Israelites from the last seven plagues. We don't need to be afraid of Jesus' return. We can be excited. But then there's going to be those people that are genuinely afraid when they see Jesus coming. And I hope that you're not part of that group. But how can we be ready? Jesus says, watch, be ready. He doesn't say get ready. He says be ready. It's like a state of being, not a process. So how does that work? Romans 3:23 reminds us that we are all sinners and that the wages of that sin is death. Galatians 2:16 tells us there's no amount of perfecting ourselves that's going to make us worthy of God's glory. The best that we can do on our own is to die that natural death and then wake up when God brings the judgment, and we'll face the judgment with all of our works there on the ledger before us. That's the best that we can do. The only hope that we have is for God to save us. And that's what he said he'll do through Jesus Christ. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, he said, there's a promise. I'm going to send somebody that's going to crush the rebellion and solve the problem with sin. God says that he will save us. It is his responsibility to make us ready. I don't know if you caught that. I'd only heard a couple minutes. It is Jesus' responsibility to make us ready. Isn't that cool? Yeah. What does he ask us to do in exchange? He says there's three things that he'd like us to do. First of all, the Bible encourages us to behold the Lamb. Remember, Jesus says that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Look at Jesus. That's where your salvation lies. And second, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And then he invites us to confess our sins. And that is a discipline of coming back to Jesus and looking at him and believing in him and accepting his salvation. Confess your sins. These are the three things that he's asked us to do. And he promises that the result will be life transforming. He's going to give his spirit to us. He's going to cause us to walk in his ways. He's going to take our hard hearts and give us soft hearts. He's going to do the work necessary to save us. And he says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, even to the day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes again. He's going to do the work necessary in your life if you say, you can have me. I'm your child. And he says that he's able to save to the uttermost. There is nothing that he can't save from. There's no room in this equation for you to doubt. It is God's job to save you. And he simply says, come to me and be ready. Do you know that Jesus wants you more than you want him? He is chasing after you, pursuing you, working in your life. He wants you to be saved if you just give him the chance. There's a beautiful psalm that illustrates God's salvation. I just want to read it with you as we close. It's Psalm chapter 130, and we're going to read the whole psalm. It's just a few verses long. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let my ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Doesn't that sound like language that Jesus said? Right? Be watchful and wait. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from their iniquities. Let's just personalize that. He shall redeem me from my iniquities and you from yours. The psalmist has summed up all that Jesus asks when he says to wait for his return. Let's spend time reading his word like the psalmist did. And let's learn those promises that we can put our hope in so that we can wait with hope. And then put our confidence in Jesus, who is right now preparing a place for us to live with him. And let's make sure that others know the good news, that Jesus is their Savior and their soon coming King.